then over to 1 Timothy and get chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You might have heard me praying there for Brother Allen. He has gone on to Israel, and he's running ahead of his family, just trying to get things established and get his footing, get a stronghold once again where the Lord has called him, and needs some wisdom. So y'all remember him in prayer. He needs to be remembered in prayer daily throughout this ordeal, and pray for his family as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we are 21 lessons into sound doctrine as a subject here in Sunday school. And under that heading, we've been considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already emphasized his deity as such as clearly stated in Scripture. And then we spent a couple of weeks bridging over into the matter of his humanity. And that's where we are today. And we're going to establish that biblical fact behind the confession that the Word was made flesh. Or the proper Christian confession, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And that is speaking of his genuine humanity. He's not a man-made God. He is God-made man. And we have seen, and we're biblically assured already, that 100%, God is one and yet three. And three in one. There is the Father, there is the Word, and there is the Holy Ghost. That's a biblical fact. And anyone who has questions about that, they're denying absolute clear statements of Scripture. A person can have questions, but those questions, understand, stem from logic. They stem from human reasoning and maybe other input, because there's no doubt whatsoever about what the Bible says about the matter. God's a Trinity. That's a fact. And it's a fact that underlies what we know as the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In other words, the biblical truth of Jesus, you've got to understand the doctrine of the Godhead. Otherwise, you're not going to get it. God is Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. And from there, the Word was made flesh. And as such, was the only begotten Son of God, sent of the Father, conceived of the Holy Ghost, at the same time, absolute human. And as a man, he was anointed, even given the Spirit of God without measure, the Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 34, John the Baptist speaking. So he came by the Holy Ghost. He lived in the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus is a man of faith. He is a man who studied the Scripture. He is a man of prayer. He illustrates dependence upon the Lord. He's a sinless man, but still man. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 3, 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, in establishing the truth of Christ's humanity, first of all, it's clear he has a human body. He had a human body. Now, Jesus Christ was, as I say, both divine and human. He's both God and man. And to repeat, he's not half and half. He's not half God and half man. He is completely equal with God the Father and completely 100% man. And again, in the Bible, this is referred to as the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. He's not part God and part man. He is the Lord in a human body. Now, we've considered his deity and seen absolute lordship over all as he is the very God. And in studying about his humanity, although he had no sin nature as we have, completely righteous and holy, he overcame sin and he overcame temptation as you will have to, as I will have to. He didn't depend upon his divine nature. He depended upon prayer and the Scriptures. And that's the example we see in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus constantly quoting the Scripture in order to overcome temptation when the devil was tempting him. Now, he is a man, the Bible shows us, was filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit descended upon him and remained on him. And as I pointed out, the Spirit of God was given to him without measure. So we've already made a few observations about the deity of Christ. Now coming to the humanity of Christ, first off, just know that he had a human body. And that's important because there was the cults that said, well, he appeared human. He appeared as he was human, and that's not biblical. He had a human body, and he, of course, is a he, right? I mean, he's not female, obviously. He's male. And, of course, you know, the ladies here know that's not a statement against females at all. That's just a statement of fact. There's such a day and time of such confusion. And let me just say it. Demon possession. Insane amounts of demon possession where people are all mixed up about this gender stuff. I mean, who would have thought we'd saw the day? I mean, back then, even when people were preaching it was going to happen, I didn't believe it was going to happen. I mean, it's so messed up. I mean, who saw all this coming? But it's here. And we're at a point now where they're trying to put out a new Bible, taking away all the gender references to God. And of Jesus, he was man. And let me just say, in descriptive terms as well, he was a man. In other words, don't mistake this Jesus of the Scriptures with these, you know, the weak, limp, wristed, effeminate types that a lot of people try to portray Christ as, because that's not him. You read the Bible, you realize that's not him. He is a man. He worked hard as a carpenter. He knew about labor in his ministry. He slept outdoors. He worked many times around the clock. He went without sleep. He was the kind of man that soft, liberal, religious elites, that crowd, they couldn't stand him. And at the same time, a hard, leather-lunged, rough, tough preacher like John the Baptist, he'd live and serve him. Amen. He'd live for him and serve him. And so you see the kind of man he is. Little children were fascinated with him. Women in a society where, you know, it really wasn't, you know, good to be a woman. They flocked to him. They saw there was safety with him, and weather-worn fishermen would reverence him. They'd fear him. They'd honor him. Look over at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Jesus is a man who'd give encouragement by a look. That's the kind of man he was. Or he could seemingly look right through you. He had a look that it would expose to you your own weaknesses. And right here you see that happening with Simon Peter. Peter's been told about his collapse that's about to happen. Peter swore up and down it's not going to happen. He has cursed and showed himself to say he's not a part with Christ. But here in Luke chapter 22, verse 60, as it's all going down, they're taking Christ from one judgment hall to the other, and he's been beaten, and he's wearing the crown of thorns, and he's covered in blood going from one place to the next. Luke 22, 60, and Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." He's denied him there the third time. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, just like the Lord told him it was going to happen. And as they're taking Jesus from one place to the next, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, you know what that is? That's one man looking at another man. And as that man looks at him, that other man, rough, tough fisherman. I mean, those days there, a fisherman, you know, when the old cat, you know, with the big belly and the hat, it looks like he just fell out of bed. He hangs around the bank fishing all day. Fishing was work. You waited out there, and you threw heavy nets, or you got out in that boat, and you worked the waves and the storms and all the stuff that came up. And Peter was that kind of fella, and yet when the Lord looked at him, he looked right through him. And Peter realized how he had messed up. Now, Jesus could speak, and a common man heard him gladly, the Bible says. And at the same time, the educated, wise of the world, they despised him. They called him a babbler. That's the kind of man he was. And that gives insight to the way he held himself as a man, the way he held himself or presented himself to others. Jesus as a speaker was not very appealing to those that thought of themselves as being of that elite crowd. When he spoke, they'd be like, you know, who knows what this man's saying? And that's by design. You understand? I mean, Jesus would speak in a way that the common people could get what he was saying, while the folks that were looking to be impressed would walk out of there going, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, everybody else is like, you get that? I mean, he's talking about the heart and the seed going in, and some of it's stony ground and some of it's thorny ground. And the religious elite walk out of there going, he's talking about gardening, and everybody's acting like it's a big deal. See, they're just not getting it. You know why? Because that's the design of the Lord. If you're going to get from the Lord, you got to get where you can get it. And he feeds off the ground. And if you're not interested in humbling yourself to get what the Lord has for you, you can forget it. You understand? If you come to the Lord as a prince, you're going to leave a pauper. You come as a pauper, you'll leave as a prince. When you get low, you can receive from God. That's the design of God. And that's the manner of weeding and sifting out the proud and the haughty. It's how God carries out the operation of his choosing the weak, the foolish, and the humble, which are not, and at the same time manifest his resistance against the proud who think they're really something. They don't get it from God. They don't get it from God because they think they're something. Those that know they're nothing, they're the ones that hear what he's got to say. And that's what happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you want what he has to say, you got to get where you belong to get it. And if you refuse to take your seat as a sinner and as a student who needs to learn, or as a beggar who's someone in need, then you're going to go without. And in seeking to understand how Jesus came across as a man, we can read in the Bible where someone like a Roman officer, hard, tough, rugged, a Roman officer sees him and is supposed to go and arrest him and hears him preach. Comes back empty-handed. And they say, why didn't you get him? And he says, never man spake like this man. That's the kind of man Jesus was. He's the kind of man that inspired men. He encouraged the helpless. He encouraged helpless women. He comforted children. He intimidated some. He encouraged and inspired others. And he was enticing to children. He's a man who, when he bowed to serve, those that he was serving were taken back by it. It was just uncharacteristic. In other words, you know, they didn't know how to act. He ties on a towel and gets down at his disciples' feet, and he starts washing their feet, and they didn't know if they should let him do it or not. They didn't know what the right thing to do. What's the right reaction here? They were humbled by his humility. He served them. And in their mind, we should be serving him. He should not be serving us. And you see the same thing there with John the Baptist when he humbles himself and he gets in line with everybody else to be baptized. I mean, there's no doubt John has this high level of respect and reverence for Jesus. Let me just add, he doesn't know Jesus is the Christ until he comes up out of the water and he sees the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And he says, the one that sent me to baptize with water told me that the one the Spirit of God descends on like a dove, that's the one. So before Jesus is ever baptized, you know what he said to him? You ought to be baptizing me. I mean, he hadn't even been convinced this is the Christ yet. But he says, you want me to baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me. I mean, you can just imagine that day. John's just giving them what for? Shelling the corn. I mean, hide-tearing stuff. You read it. I mean, those soldiers don't know what to do with themselves. And those Jewish leaders are taken back. And the people are just lining up. And he's talking about the axe falling on the root of the tree. And who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he just let them have it. And as they get in line to get baptized, Jesus gets in line. And he doesn't know what to do with that. You know, he's just been preaching to wicked men and sinful men, and Jesus gets in line to be baptized, and the Lord tells him, he says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the Baptist, at his orders, he did that, but that's just the type of man Jesus Christ was. He's on John the Baptist's register as a man and as the best of men, even before he knows he's the Christ. Now remember again that rugged soldier there who watched him suffer on the cross, and that's all he saw. You know what he said? He said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the kind of man he was. And you examine his personality, his character, the type of man he was, infinitely unique. Yes, you can just examine his masculinity. Amen. And again, as I said, he wasn't effeminate. We know that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 does classify being effeminate as being a sin. All right? And that's good to tell moms. Amen. Don't raise a sissy boy. That's a sin. All right? That's a sin. I know you don't want to hear that today, but tough. Because you ain't going to hear it on television, that's for sure. They're going to encourage you to get rid of that toxic masculinity. You're raising a boy, lady. Let him be a boy. Grow him up to be a man. His wife will be glad he's a man. His children will be glad he's a man. If he ain't a man and he's got all the makings of one, he's useless. Amen. I mean, y'all look shell-shocked today. I don't know what the problem is. But you know who Jesus was? He's the King of Kings in the Gospel of Matthew. And he is a minister, a servant of servants in the Gospel of Mark. And he is the Lord of Lords in John's Gospel. But in Luke's Gospel, he's a man among men. And that's the emphasis. The emphasis is his humanity. And the presentation that we see in the ministry today of an effeminate Jesus, you know where that's come from? It's come from effeminate preachers. And I mean, these. If it ain't an effeminate man, it's a masculine woman. That's the confusion of the time that we're living in there. And the scripture, of course, forbids her to do what she's doing. And I realize people are different when it comes to manhood. I realize that not all men have the same experiences as some men. You know, they work a job or they do something that, you know, they've been in warfare, different things that's made them hard. And it's made them a little more rugged, just the environment they've been in. And so you've got different levels of you know, ruggedness. I understand that. But let me just say this, regardless of what the experience is, there should be nothing about a man that reminds you of a woman. And that's Bible. And there should be nothing about a woman that reminds me of a man. You understand? That's confusion. Now, nowadays, it's like, yeah, we're all free to do what we want. Yeah, I know. But you got to be trusted with some freedoms. And you got to be sober. Amen. You got to use your mind. You got to have some common sense. It's the abuse of liberties that cause people to lose their liberties. And that's what you're seeing today. You have all these books showing how men and women are different in their thinking and their approach to life and suffering and their reactions and such, you know. But besides that XY chromosome that can scientifically show you the difference, every gene in a man's body says he's a gene. It says he's a man, rather, other words. And besides all that there, the Bible says outright that God made them male and female. Meaning they're different. Why are they different? They're different because God made them different. God made a man, and he made a woman. God's not the author of confusion. Men ought to behave like men. Women ought to behave like women. And if there's any doubt what kind of man Christ was, we can look at the statement where he asked in Matthew 16. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" People had heard him preach. People had watched him do things. Who do they say that I am? And the disciples said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. And some say you're Elijah. And some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, that just shows you something right there. That shows you, you know, that men associated him with those men. And if you want to know what kind of man he was, study John the Baptist. You think there's anything effeminate at all about John the Baptist? Read the book of Jeremiah. There's nothing about Jeremiah that would remind you of a woman at all. He's a man. He's a man of God. Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, you can study each of those men. You're not going to get the idea that any one of them are effeminate. That's a fact. They're a man. Amen. Jesus was a man's man. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, I said all that to say something towards the kind of man I believe the scriptures show him to have been, at the same time condemning this modernist portrait of him in that weak fashion that they've put out for years. You know, it kind of got started there with the hippies. And that's kind of the idea that you'd get of Jesus. The average person, you know, he's a flower child. And all he talked about was, you know, going around loving each other, making the world a better place. But that's not the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. That's not him at all. The only way you get that idea is by completely forsaking the Word and the biblical evidence. And you're content to make things up as you go along. Now, these soft preachers that, you know, with their quiet voices, talking about love and sharing and coping, you know, living your best life now. Never mentioning sin. never exposing hypocrisy, never talking about damnation, never talking about the defilement of men, never addressing those things. And people say, that's preaching like Jesus. You've got to be kidding me. You're in the dark if you think that's like the Lord. That's not like the Lord at all. Now, again, I say living your best life now, and everybody knows what I'm talking about. Osteen. I'm talking about, you know, by the way, on the subject of effeminate preachers, there's a guy named Osteen. and he's the most popular preacher in America. Okay? Now, I think that's a shame. But I think that that shows you the spiritual temperature of the body of Christ today. That guy, who, you know, like I say, you know, I'm against Joyce Meyer preaching, but she's more of a man than he is. and you say, well, that's just terrible. That's terrible. There's nothing wrong, preacher, with living your best life now. Well, have you read the book? Because I have. I went through a book sale there, and I saw one for $1. I thought, well, if I'm going to say something against all this, I might want to look at it. And I got it. Now, you know what? I want my dollar back because I got ripped off. If you've read the book and you didn't see some glaring problems, you weren't paying attention. Now, again, somebody said, well, you don't have to say anything against him or anything. And I wouldn't. I would not if he wasn't the most popular preacher in America. You understand? Now I feel like I better say something because people are listening to this guy. And you don't know what he believes about hell because he's never preached on it. You don't know what he believes about, you know, the rapture, the second coming, the Antichrist. He doesn't talk about hypocrisy. He didn't talk about sin. The guy wouldn't even condemn homosexuality. See, and this is the most popular preacher in America. Now, the principles of living your best life now, according to this best-selling Christian author, the most popular preacher in America, number one is enlarge your vision. Enlarge your vision. Now, that sounds all right till you realize what he's speaking about. What he's given there in that chapter is the scenario of someone who's applying for a job that before they never believed they could get that job. But now they chose to believe they're going to get that job. And so what he's encouraging is the person who's applying starts telling themselves over and over again, quote, the favor of God is causing this company to want to hire me. The favor of God is causing me to stand out in this crowd. Now, folks, that's delusional. This is somebody who's just psyching themselves up, saying good things about themselves, but they think they're living by faith because they're pronouncing these magical formulas over their life. That's not New Testament Christianity. That's insane. The favor of God is going to get me this job. This is how you live your best life. Now, what would they say? No. You're lazy, you don't go to work, you're always late, we're not hiring you, your employer said not to. Your references stink. You said that these people would brag on you, and they said, hey, look, don't tell him this, but. He goes around talking to himself all the time, writing himself love letters like it's from the Lord. That's insane. That's not going to help you live your best life now. Now, second of all, develop a healthy self-image. Teaching that you are what you believe. So we need to be positive. Always be positive. It's a sin not to be positive. So we have to think positive thoughts. He says, God sees you as strong. God sees you as courageous, as a man or woman of great honor and value. Is that what God sees? You can go around all day long saying that to yourself. But if you're not a man of honor and integrity, God don't see you that way. God's not delusional. You may be, but God's not delusional. He knows what kind of character you have. He knows if you can be true to your wife or not. Amen? He knows if you can be true to your husband or not. He knows if you really care about your children. Amen? If you're sacrificial. See, that defines integrity and honor. It's not somebody sitting there saying these things to themselves. It's how you act. A good, healthy self-image. That would be a realistic image. If you're one that can't tell the truth, you need to own it. Amen. Listen, if you've done things that you ought to be ashamed of, you should be ashamed. Take your place before. You'll never get clean. You'll never get started over. You can't get a clean slate till you come clean with God. And just going around and acting like that's not the case ain't going to get you out of the ditch you're in. It's going to lead to a bigger ditch. You got to get honest with God. You got to get honest about yourself, to yourself. Then third, he says, discover the power of your thoughts and your words. See, he wants us to believe that. Now, I believe your words do have power. You can break someone's heart. You can destroy somebody's confidence. Yeah, obviously, you got to be careful about what you say. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our thoughts and words have creative power. Now, you know whose thoughts and words have creative power? Only the Lord. I can't speak something into existence. God can. But he says I can. He says he can. All right? He says our words become self-fulfilling prophecy. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. Now, are you going to find that in the Word of God for me? I mean, I really want to live my best life now. What can I say to make this happen? See, this is five-year-old stuff. This is the stuff they sell the children on in their cartoons. You're a grown man, a grown woman. You ought to know better than this. All right? He says, let go of the past. Now, that's good. That's good. Let go of the past. But he gets through with it. I don't know if it's good or not. Because he gets talking about letting go of the past hurts, past failures, knowing it's going to keep you from being a blessing. And it'll prevent you from the favor of God, and you won't receive, he says, from God like you should till you let go. And again, everything is just self. All the principles of living your best life now is self. Even when he talks about giving, there's one of those, live to give. Live to give, he says. If you're struggling financially, go out and help somebody who has less than you have. If you want to reap financial blessings, you must sow financial seeds in the lives of others. If you want to see healing and restoration come to your life, go out and help somebody else get well. What's he saying? If you're listening real good, you realize it's not living to give. Even when he gives, it's to get. His whole motive for it is, I want something. So, you know, that's the motive. And every principle he presents, it's that behind it. It's just that motive. It's that thought, that philosophy. He says, find strength through adversity. He says, quote, God promised that he'll turn your challenges into stepping stones for promotion. You see, I mean, find strength through adversity. That's good. But then by the time he puts his spin on it, I don't even know if that's good. Because it's about, you're going to be promoted. You're going to get that job you want. You don't believe me? His last principle, choose to be happy. He said, if you start taking care of what God has given you, which I believe in, if you start taking care of what God has given you, he'll be more likely to give you something better. And he talks about things like, you know, not necessarily being content, but if you want something better, take care of what you've got. I believe you ought to take care of what you got, but... You ought to be content and thankful for what you've got. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you know, you don't like what you got? Start taking care of it. Like God's some genie, I'm taking care of it. Then I rub my bottle and he's going to come out and give me my wish. I'm going to get a better job because I hate my job. I'm going to get a better spouse because I can't stand my spouse, you see. I get something better whenever I take care of what I've got. Now, he preaches that in a series of messages, turned it into a book, becomes the most popular pastor in America. Look it up. He is. Amen. And one of the tragedies in America is people think that's preaching like Jesus. And it ain't. It ain't. If that guy refers to the Bible at all, it's just to use it. Just to use it to put his spin on it. He's a positive thinker. He's a seminar, self-improvement kind of thing. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps and be positive. Now, if you read the New Testament record, you're going to quickly realize people like that couldn't miss the mark any clearer when it comes to preaching like Jesus. Jesus taught boldly against the religious facade of the Pharisees. He exposed their hypocrisy in terms easily be understood. He spoke about religious leaders like being sepulchers. That is, they're outwardly they're clean and white, but on the inside they're filled with a stench of death and uncleanness. He spoke about men and their wicked hearts. He named sin openly. Jesus was a hellfire and damnation preacher. The phrase hellfire and damnation is coined by Jesus Christ. Anytime you are negative about a hellfire and damnation preacher, you are using a phrase that was coined by the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate that hellfire and damnation preaching. You wouldn't have been a fan of his preaching, because he was a hellfire and damnation preacher. And that phrase starts with him there. Now, as far as someone living their best life now and being the best you can be, Christ's message was, ye must be born again. And if you want to follow him after you've been born again, he says, all right, you have to deny yourself. What Jesus is saying there is, you are your problem. That's your problem. It's you. It's in the mirror. And look at here, John chapter 2, look at verse 23. John chapter 2, look at verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now you could read that thing there and think, well, now where's the positive stuff? Right? I mean, wasn't he just always positive? Didn't Jesus just see the good in everybody? Absolutely not. He was realistic. You know what Paul said? Paul said, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. My position is as a Bible believer? I cannot trust myself. I'll have the wrong reactions. I'll want the wrong things. Amen. The wrong things will turn my head. I'll get the wrong ambitions, the wrong desire. I'm my problem. And Jesus says he wouldn't commit himself to all these men, because he needed not that he should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, you think people, you know, well, you got to be a positive thinker. You got to see the best in everyone. These cliches become doctrine. Are we supposed to be like Christ? Yes. But you start reading what Jesus had to say, and you see his message, and you think, Jesus ought to preach more like Jesus. Because it's just not the idea people have. It's just not. So Christ saw people as they were. He's not an idealist, as they refer to it. He's not an idealist there. He knew what was in man. And so he preached to men about repentance. He preached to men about repentance. He preached about their hearts being the source of all their vileness. And he's right. You want to know what's in your heart? See what Jesus says about your heart. See what Jesus says is in there. Amen. According to Jesus, he said, you know, you forget seeing the good in everyone, as they say. I mean, he tells you what's in you. Even when he's talking about good parents who love their children giving gifts. You know, the way he words that, he says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts. You don't know what he's bragging on you for loving your children and giving gifts, but he says, if ye then being evil know how to give good. You know what that is? That's no fluff. He doesn't put a spin on it so it's more palatable. He just says, you're evil and you know how to be good to your kids, and he's teaching people a lesson on asking and receiving. He says, You think God the Father don't know how to be good to his kids? He's not evil like you. He's talking about us, all of our kinfolk, amen? That's the way he talked. Well, I don't like that. Well, you wouldn't have liked him. See, we're talking about the Jesus of the Bible. He didn't spare our feelings. I mean, that woman that he brags on for her faith, he says, you know, it's not right for me to take what I've got for the kids and give it to dogs. He said, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not an Israelite. You know what she did? She took her place as a dog. And she said, all right. She said, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the master's table. And the Lord just bragged on her, and she got what she desired. See, this thing today, this Laodicean mentality about your rights and your dignity and all this stuff, you approach God with that, you go home empty-handed. That's not the way that Bible's written. And when people preach it, it's designed to reprove you, rebuke you, correct you. People don't want that. But tough. That's the way it's written. It's not a spin to give you a positive speech about thinking good about yourself. You know, that's not the way the book's written there. Now, he didn't deal with all the social evils of the world either. The Bible doesn't. You know what the Bible did about slavery? The Bible told a master how he treats a servant. It says he's your brother. Treat him like a brother. He told a servant how to treat his master. He said, your brother. Treat him like a brother. That's going to solve all the problems. You know, that's the way the Bible's written. It's not to make the world a better place. You know what the world is? It's under a curse. And people out there in the world are living in rebellion against God. And you know what? There's consequences to their sin. And you have people that are oppressed because of those consequences. And the Lord's not out there trying to do away with the consequences. He's just telling people how to adjust in this wicked world and still live for Him. You know, he doesn't try to correct the world and mistreating His followers. You know what He does? He tells His followers how to react whenever they're mistreated and the kind of attitude they ought to have when they're being mistreated. Amen? That's just the way the Bible's written. That's the way the Lord spoke. He's not a socialist revolutionary. He didn't oppose the rich. He didn't oppose government. He didn't oppose religion. Now, he spoke about hypocrisy. But you read there, Jesus as a man is a law-abiding Jewish man under the law, teaching people to respect those that are in authority, whether they be in the Roman government or whether they be in the Jewish religion. He said, you listen to those that are sitting in the seat of Moses. You do what they tell you to do because they're sitting in that seat. He said, but don't you live like them. Because outwardly they're clean. Inwardly they're corrupt and they're full of death. That's the way Christ did it. That's the way He dealt with people. When it dealt with the poor, Jesus Christ talking about the poor, you know, there's a big controversy about that woman that takes that box, breaks it, and anoints Christ there for His burial. His response to that was, they said, this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Jesus understood it and said to them, why trouble ye the woman? She wrought a good work upon me. Listen to what He said. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. You know what Jesus said? The poor is always going to be here. You're not going to solve that problem, socialist. You can make the rich poorer. You make everybody poor. But you ain't going to make everybody rich. The poor is always going to be here. So we're speaking of the humanity of Christ. He's a man. And to many, He would be unrecognizable because of the kind of man that He was. He would even, you know, as I said, have some of this toxic masculinity people are triggered by today. There are two genealogies listed of Jesus Christ, one in Matthew chapter 1, one in Luke chapter 3. And we won't have time to look at all that today. But in Matthew's genealogy, he's traced back to Abraham and David the king. In Luke's genealogy, he's traced back to Adam. Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel, of the seed of Abraham, and he's called the Holy One of Israel. He's the King of the Jews. So why is that important? We're talking about the manhood of Christ. We're talking about the humanity of Christ. Well, here's what we know. He's not a red-haired Irishman. He said, well, that painting was inspired. According to who? The Roman Catholic Church. That's not an inspired painting. You want to know what he looked like? Read the Song of Solomon. You're given a description of him as a man in the Song of Solomon. You want to know what he looks like after the resurrection? Read Revelation chapter 1. John just take you step by step, everything he saw after Christ has been in heaven at the right hand of the Father for a while. You see, all this religious tradition that comes in and just taints people sure would go away if they just pick up the Bible every now and then and read it. That's not him. He is of Shem. Matter of fact, he's even called in Genesis 9:26, the Lord God of Shem. Now you got three divisions of the human race. You got Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And most of the folks sitting here are of Japhetic stock. You're Caucasian. You're European. And then Ham is African descent. Now, Christ was neither of Ham or of Japheth. He was of Shem. It's the Oriental. He's Semitic. Christ was Shemitic. He's a Hebrew. And again, his physical appearance is in the Song of Solomon. Get Matthew chapter 1. We got time to do this. He's born of a woman. He has a human body. He's born of a woman. And of course, that points to the biblical truth of his virgin birth. He had a human mother. He did not have a human father. He had parents in Joseph and Mary, but Joseph was not his father. His father was God. And here in Matthew chapter 1, real quick, look at verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, notice the words, before they came together. Now that's important. This is, you know, a lot of this right here, we're talking about these doctrines. This This is the importance of that King James Bible, folks, because it'll protect things like the truth of the virgin birth of Christ. And like this right here, before they came together, it shows you, you know, that one, it declares the virgin birth of Christ, and that it's not a human thing at all. It's not a natural thing at all. Christ's human birth was a miracle from God. Then second, it shows you something else, that, and that is that Mary had other children. All right? And she did. They're named in the Bible. And so you say, what's the big deal there? Well, you got a gross population of people out there that pray every day to the blessed Virgin Mary. Now, she had one, her firstborn son was virgin born. She had other children after that, and they were just naturally born. All right? So this whole Virgin Mary kind of thing, you see, she was until he was born after that, before they came together, it says. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. Notice, it's like Joseph, he doesn't even figure in this. Not you and her, but her. And that's, again, the King James Bible protecting this truth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. So he gets the honor of calling him Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now that's a fulfillment of the prophecy you find in Isaiah chapter 7. And don't have time to get into all this morning. We'll get into it. We'll just show you the narrowing prophecy regarding the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as you find it in the Old Testament. We'll get there next week. But right now, we're going to have to go ahead and wrap this up. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of Jesus Christ we find in the Scripture. And we pray this morning that you will you'll help us, God, to take these things that we see in the Word to heart. Realize, Lord God, whatever men's opinions are, whatever religious tradition promotes, whatever this apostate day has decided to promote, Lord, that we're accountable for the words that you've preserved for us, and we're to be faithful to those words. And I pray, God, that you'll help us to be strong, to earnestly contend for what's been delivered to us, and to protect, and also to be a part of that preservation of truth. We realize, Lord, to overcome the darkness, we shine the light. And I ask you, Lord God, to just empower each of us to be wise about how we do that. Lord, thank you for these that are here this morning. Pray, God, that you'll bless us in the preaching hour. Magnify the word, glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.